And when I say to you, as the class this morning, please turn to Deuteronomy 26, you certainly have a reaction in your heart, do you not? You certainly have a response to that announcement that we're going to study Deuteronomy chapter 26. Well, you should. You really should. You should have a reaction in your heart of great anticipation, of great expectancy, and of great delight, because we're coming to that portion of the book of Deuteronomy where we're getting nearer and nearer the land of the promise. In fact, the first words we read in chapter 26 is, "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it." It's not long, folks. We're heading towards Canaan. We're heading towards entrance into the land of promise. And that's what the whole of the book of Deuteronomy is about. It's about preparing the people of Israel to possess the land of promise. They've come a long way up to this point. They've been led out of Egyptian bondage. They've been brought out across the Red Sea. They've been brought into the desert to make their way ultimately to Mount Sinai. There at Mount Sinai, they receive the blessings of the Torah, that is the law, the instruction that God gives, both in the general commandments and the Ten Commandments. He spoke with his audible voice from the mountain. And also the Book of the Covenant, which was the detail of laws, case laws, that were to, again, govern and regulate the lives of the people in the land of promise. Deuteronomy are sermons to how to implement that book of the law, how to live in a godly fashion before the Lord. But not only were they given the instruction of how they were to live, they were also given the tabernacle. And that's also a great blessing that they were given, because it's in the tabernacle that the rites were ordained that enabled the people to come into the presence of God. Again, you remember in our study in Ephesians last week when we looked at the burnt offering, and we saw that the cloud comes down upon the tabernacle, which was the house of God. It was the tent of God. It was God's special place of dwelling. But it's also called the tent of meeting. That's an interesting thing. It's not only called the house of God, it's also called the tent of meeting. There's just one big problem. No one could meet there because God filled the place. Not even Moses could enter into the tabernacle. And not that the people did enter into the tabernacle. They really did not, but the high priest did. The priest, the Levitical priest, they came in and they offered the they put the showbread upon the table. They lit the lamps of the menorah. They brought the incense before the inner veil that they burnt. But it was outside in the courtyard that there was the table of the burnt offering, where the sacrifices were brought. But the people couldn't even get that close. Just simply, how do you meet with God? How do you dwell with the God who's revealed in Scripture as a consuming fire? A God that is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. How do you draw near to Him? Well, it's the Levitical instructions. It was the work of the priest that ultimately brought the people into the Holy of Holies at least once a year, when he came on the Day of Atonement and brought the sacrifice upon the seat of the ark, the mercy seat, and the blood was shed there for the sins of the people, and the temple was cleansed, and the people were cleansed, and then the people could meet on a regular basis to come before God with their daily offerings, their daily sacrifices, their regular offerings of grain and the beasts, in order to have peace with God and fellowship with God and enjoy the blessings of the rest of God on the Sabbath day. The tabernacle was vital to all that bound up in what it meant to have God in their midst and to have an ability to enter into the very presence of the living God. And so they got those things at Sinai. But then, of course, there was the taking up of the tabernacle by the priests and the march along into the wilderness that ultimately brought them to the borders of Canaan, and they sent in the spies, and of course the spies came back with an evil report, and as a result of that the people were filled with fear. They were not believing or trusting in the living God, and they, in spite of all the promises, in spite of all the assurances, in spite of seeing the God of the plagues and the God of the Red Sea parting the sea for them, The God who provided manna in the wilderness. The God who provided water as a rock was struck by Moses' rod. That God was in their midst, and yet they didn't trust him so far as to enter into the land that he said he would give to them as their inheritance. And of course, there were the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness as a result of their transgression, their failure to trust in the living God. And now this new generation that did not commit that sin of unbelief, now they're not poised, right at the plains of Moab, to enter in to this land that God had said he would give to his people for an inheritance, to be their possession, and where they would live. And we have in the 26th chapter certain matters that they were to do when they entered into the land of promise. There are two of these matters that are set out for us in this passage. One is the offering of the first fruits, and the second are the tithes. And then there is a concluding statement with respect to the general rules of the covenant and the commitment that the people make to God and God makes to his people. That's basically what we have in this 26th chapter. So let's begin with the offering of the first fruits. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read it in your hearing, and I'm going to ask you one simple question. And that simple question I'm going to ask you is, what is the reason God gives this ceremony to be performed? What's the great concern in the heart of God, and ought to be in the heart of his people, that make such a ritual, as we read of here, to be so vitally important? What's the great concern of true religion that enters in to this ritual that we're going to read about now? So let's read about it. So you know what your assignment is? As we read it, just try to pick out what you think is the main heart issue that brings God to give this rite, this ritual, to be performed by the people when they enter into the land of promise. It says, when you come into the land that Yahweh your God is giving you for an inheritance, and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground. So you have harvest season. It's hard to know exactly. It's not given a time when this is to be done, but it's in harvest. It may have been at Pentecost, which was a harvest festival, the Feast of Weeks. May have been at some other occasion, but they were to come, they were to take the first fruits, which they harvest from their land, that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall put it in a basket. So you got the basket filled with the first fruits. You should go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. Ultimately, of course, that becomes Jerusalem. So this is not a one-time thing. This becomes a perpetual thing, a yearly thing, when the first fruits would be received, when the farmer would begin to take in the harvest. The first fruits belonged to the Lord, and it was to come into the place that God would choose, where the tabernacle was initially at Shiloh, and the later entrance into the tabernacle on Mount Moriah, on Mount Zion. So he goes on to say, and you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time, and you will say to him, so now you're going to make this declaration in the presence of the priest, I declare today to Yahweh your God that I have come into the land that Yahweh swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God, or Yahweh your God. And you shall make a response before Yahweh your God. So you come and you make your declaration. The priest does his business of putting the basket before the altar. And now you make a second response. And this is a response that's not just a declaration that you make to the priest. Here's a response you make before Yahweh himself. A wandering Aramean was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And he became a nation, great and mighty and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us, and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to Yahweh, the God of our fathers. Yahweh heard our voice, saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And Yahweh brought us up out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Yahweh, have given me. And you shall set it down before Yahweh your God, and worship before Yahweh your God, and you shall rejoice in all the good that Yahweh your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. My great question is, why is this to be done? What's the great concern of true religion, of what it means to be in covenant with Yahweh, covenant with the God of Israel, that brings God to tell these people to do this ceremony on a yearly basis? Why? There's one word, probably in my mind, that encapsulates the reason. You hit? Huh?
I said, yeah.
Okay, well, it has to do with a Thursday in November. Thanksgiving, absolutely. This is the expression of the thanksgiving of the people of God. Now, it's thanksgiving at a number of levels, or a couple of levels. First of all, it's thanksgiving for a fruitful harvest. That God himself has blessed the farmer who has sowed seed in his land and has waited for the harvest to come, and God has prospered him, and God has blessed him. God said he'd give them a fruitful land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and now God has given them another season of food to eat and grain that they've harvested, and they come with thankfulness at a harvest festival to give thanks to God for the blessings of the harvest. But folks, it's not just the harvest. It's a lot more than the harvest, because these very speeches that are given, both in terms of the priest and then in terms of what you say before the Lord, brings in far more than just the harvest of that particular year. It's, what else? Yes, Tim.
Well, the Lord brought them out of a land of bondage.
Okay.
And hard labor. And the glorification of bringing them out of their sins.
They rehearse the whole of the history of the redemptive act of God on behalf of Israel. And it's a bit of a lengthy speech, and yet every Jew is to make it. Every Jew is to say these words. God, in fact, puts the words in the mouths of his people and says, you say these things. You declare these things. You make this declaration in my presence that brings you to remember where you came from, who your ancestors were, what happened to them, how God blessed them. They became great and mighty. They were the covenant nation who came from Abraham's descendants, to whom God said, I will make you a great and mighty nation. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But they went down to a foreign nation, and they weren't a blessing so much to Egypt, and Egypt wasn't really a blessing to them, although in a sense they were, kind of became the birthing room of the nation. Became the place, the place where they incubated and grew and multiplied, became great in number, and then they were oppressed. They became a threat. The seed of the serpent began to look to crush the seed of the woman, put to death the firstborn of the Israelites. A direct parallel to what happened when Jesus was born, when Herod took the lives of the children. It's the effort of Satan to destroy the seed of the woman, to destroy the Messiah, destroy the people of Israel through whom the promises would come. You to recall it, you to remember it. There's a couple of things about the statement that is of some interest. The fact that, first of all, in this response that they make in the presence of the Lord, this second declaration, he calls his ancestors, or the Jew is made to call his ancestors, a wandering Aramean. A wandering Aramean was my father. Now, that's a little bit confusing, perhaps, is exactly what that means. But you need to know something about Aram. Aram was a region north of Canaan. It was a Semitic people that were kin to the people of Israel. The land of Aramea is modern Syria, pretty much. And it was in that region, north of Canaan, that Abraham first came when he went was called by God out of Ur of the Chaldees. Again, if you had a map, if you get Bible maps in your Bible, see if you can find a Bible map that addresses the world of the patriarchs. I have one that it's called the World of the Patriarchs. And if you can see, right at the Mediterranean, east of the Mediterranean, you see the length of the land of Canaan, from Hebron all the way up, north of Egypt. And then if you just go north and a bit to the east, you'll see a place called Haran. Some people, some maps have a little line that may mark the fact that that was the travel route that Abraham took, or Abram took, when he came into the land of Canaan. And if you just trace that line, if you have such a line, you see south and to the east, you come into the region around Babylon, modern Iraq, north of the Persian Gulf, or north west of the Persian Gulf, you'll see Ur of the Chaldees. That's where Abraham lived, and Terah lived. And they left that land and came up into Haran. And in all this period of time, Abraham was not dwelling in any given place. He was a nomad. He led his flocks and his herds along the way. Doubtlessly, they slept in tents and were a nomadic people during these days of these travels. And so hence you have the notion of a wandering Aramaean. You had no place that you could call your own. You were called out of your home to a place that you didn't even know about, that God said in promise he was going to give to you. And that's who you were. You weren't anchored anywhere. You were a people without a land. And it was true of the people of Israel in Egypt. They had not a land that they could call their own. And only when God brought them out of Egyptian bondage and led them across the desert and brought them into the land of promise and the conquest of the days of Joshua, that they would have a land that they could call their own. And they could have the fruit of the harvest in that land. And so they call to mind the whole history of the fathers of the nation as wandering nomads going down into Egypt. Few in number when they got there, 70 people. And God multiplied them. God blessed them. They became a mighty, populous nation. They were put in bondage by the Egyptians, but redeemed from bondage by the power of the mighty hand and outstretched arm of God with the great deeds and wonders that are spoken of. And then God himself brought us into this place. God himself gave us this land. And so all of it deals with God's activity for them. How God blessed them and God redeemed them and God worked for them and God brought them into the land. God's the great actor in the words of this declaration. So it's basically a confession of the great acts of God on behalf of Israel. And then there's another thing that I think the passage, this declaration, is marked by, and that's the personal pronouns that are used again and again and again. It's not just Yahweh, God of heaven and earth. It's not just the Lord Almighty. It's not just El Shaddai. It's your God. Yahweh, your God. Again and again, that personal pronoun is used. Yahweh is the God of his people. And in faithfulness to the promises he gave to Abraham, he made Israel to be his people. And the people are to be conscious that this is our God. And he has blessed us so abundantly. And so this whole ceremony of the offering of the first fruits is designed to cause to well within the hearts of the Israelites a great measure of thankfulness and appreciation to their God for all that he has done for them. And I guess the lesson is it's good to regularly call to mind these saving acts of God, to never depart from them. to never have them far from our mind and our recollection, to have it within our hearts that Christ has come and he has died for our sins. He has been raised for our justification. He has been seated in the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he has secured our entrance into heaven. He has secured our entrance into the presence of God. And we're to be thankful for that. We're to be filled with praise and acknowledgement of what great things God has done. And we're to call to mind those great things of God on the backdrop of what we were. What were we? Well, far worse than wandering Aramaeans. There's a certain amount of dignity in that. But the Bible speaks of dead in trespasses and sins, dominated by the world, the flesh, and the devil. The Bible speaks of how we were enemies. Christ died for us. We were ungodly. Christ came and gave his life for us. We were darkness, perverse in our minds and in our thoughts and in our actions. And yet God undertook to redeem us from our sins and to bring us into the blessings of so great a salvation. You know, there ought to be regular acknowledgments of that. And it's not wrong to write it out. It's not wrong. God writes it out for the Israelites, doesn't he? He says, say these words. Declare these words. And sometimes in our own way that we prefer to worship, and it is a personal preference more than anything legislated in God's word, we don't have much of an extensive liturgy. Everything tends to be spontaneous. But you know, there's nothing wrong with written down prayers. There's nothing wrong. If those prayers are prayed intelligently as an expression of the sentiments of our own mind and heart and soul, to have a written out confession that we speak, to say the Apostles' Creed, or to say the Nicene Creed, or to say the Athanasius Creed, or some other less well-known creed that we declare. And we make our confession of the goodness of the Lord. Those things are very, very useful. And every now and again, I take out the Book of Common Prayer of the Anglican Church. Now, I never will engage in much of the stuff that's said to do in that book, but the prayers are great. Many of the prayers are just simply biblically framed petitions in the presence of God. And some of the most wonderful things about weddings and funerals, phrases we hear all the time, kind of came out of that Anglican Common Book of Prayer. And so it's not wrong at all to have a liturgy that we speak, as long as it's an expression of the sentiments of our own heart. And often it is, as it was intended to be in Israel, that when the farmer would come with his grain, he'd give it to the priest, and he'd lay it down before the altar, and he'd make his response, and he'd speak these words. But even in the speaking of these words, there was intended to be recollection of all the things that God had done for them. And so it would spark a sense of gratitude. It would spark a sense of appreciation within the heart of the worshiper of all that God had did for the nation of Israel and all the ways that God had blessed them and just how they ought to be a people filled with praise. Any questions or comments about this ceremony of the offering of the first fruits? Well, there's a second thing. And that second thing has to do with the tithe. And I'm going to do the same thing that I did before. I'm going to read it. And as I read it, I want you to think, what is it about true religion? What is there about a saving relationship to God in Christ that may lay at the heart of why God required of Israel this ceremony that they were called upon to do with respect to the tithing of their produce? Well, let's read it and let's see if we can center in upon the heart issue that's here. It says, when you finish paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, and that's back in, I believe it's in Deuteronomy chapter 12, that it was in the third year in particular, you would lay aside things that you were to be giving for purposes of the priestly tithe. And then also there were local tithes that were given to local authorities. But when he came to Jerusalem, in the place that God had appointed, the third year in particular, they were to be bringing the tithe that was to be given to the temple. And it says, giving it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your towns and be filled. Then you shall say before the Lord your God. And again, it's a ceremony. It's something that the person is to declare when he comes and he brings his tithe. What is he to say? He's to say, I've removed the sacred portion out of my house. And moreover, I've given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandment that you have commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. And I think what's really going on here is that there's a difference between the local tithe that was to be given for the Levites. Remember, the Levites were spread all through the land in certain cities, and they had to have support because they didn't have a portion in the land. And so they were to be provided for, and then the poor and the needy were to be provided for as well, the fatherless and the widow, and the stranger, the sojourner. And then this declaration was to be made in the presence of God. I believe it would be on the third year that this declaration would be given, that I've fulfilled the things that God had commanded them to do. He says in verse 14, I have not eaten of the tithe while I was in mourning, or removed any of it while I was unclean, or offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the voice of Yahweh my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven, and bless your people Israel, and the ground that you have given us, as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, if the previous ceremony of the first fruits had at its heart the concern of thanksgiving, what do you think might be the concern of the paying of the tithe? Who did the tithe go to?
Those that didn't have it.
Those who had need. The poor. The priests. The widow. The orphans. The stranger within your gate. I haven't defrauded them. I haven't held it back. First of all, I haven't held it back from the Lord. This is the Lord who requires it. But it's the Lord who requires it for the purposes of the meeting of the needs of the destitute, the people who are dependent upon the offering of generosity on the part of the people of God. And so I think that's really part of what the Lord has to teach his people. The importance of recognizing that you don't farm your lands, and again, there were other provisions made to enforce that lesson, and that they didn't glean the corners of the fields, and they were people could glean through their fields. But even in the tithe that they brought on the third year, there was to be that recognition that I've not defrauded the poor, that I've done the will of God with respect to the tithe, because it didn't belong to me. First of all, nothing belongs to me. Of everything that God has blessed me with, it's all belonging to the Lord, but a certain portion of it was to be set aside for the purposes of the meeting of the needs of the needy. And so I've given it. I've paid my debt. The debt of love that I have to others. And I've not just farmed my fields with some self-absorbed determination that everything I gain from my labors belongs to me and no one else. So I think that's probably the heart of what God's concern is in the ceremony that makes that confession, that Lord, I've done what you've called me to do with respect to others. And so God's concern is not only that we acknowledge him supremely as the God who is the author of our blessings, whether it's harvest or whether it's the whole history of redemption from Egyptian bondage and the way God provided and led the people into the land. But now, Lord, that we have this land, it doesn't belong to us. It's your land, but the portion that you give us to farm and to keep, even that we carried out in obedience to you, part of which is our responsibility to others. We're called to love God supremely. We're called to love our neighbor as we love ourselves.
I just have a question, because this is only talking about the fruit, the first fruits of the ground. What about those who raise the cattle or the sheep? Was everybody expected they had to go plant something and take the fruit of the ground? That's all that mentions here.
Yeah. Well, again, it was an agricultural community primarily, and even the people who kept cattle and herds and flocks would also farm for the purposes of feeding their flocks as well. So there would always be something that in
so
that culture.
Everybody had to participate in this.
I would think in an agricultural community, the agrarian culture, yeah, I think that would be pretty much typical. Like today we would say your salary. Everybody has a salary. And, so you tie the part of that. That would be perhaps what we would say today and what we would ask today. And if God was giving direct revelation, what he would tell the people today is that's the means of income. Well, the means of income and support was the land that they farmed. That's why every Israelite had his own portion in the land. That was for the purposes of sustaining them in the land. Barbara.
So the people who did not have land and couldn't grow anything were considered the people that they had to tithe to?
Yeah. Yeah, the poor, the widow, the orphans, the strangers, the Levites. The Levites did not have land, although they did have cities and they had dwellings. Yet they, and I imagine they did some measure of farming, but it wasn't the vast portions that were given to the various tribes. That the Levites did not have that. But yeah, so that was the responsibility to be concerned about those who are dependent upon the generosity of others. And part of that was love that's given to them. Again, this is not a culture where people were lazy and shiftless, and I mean to eat you had to work. That was a simple reality in the ancient world. If you didn't work your land, you starved. And so people did what they were called upon to do in terms of laboring with their hands to grow their food, and when God blessed those labors, then the tithe was to be offered. It wasn't just you work for yourself. You need to understand your responsibilities to others as well. Again, in our day where there's a welfare mentality and people are not encouraged to work, they don't. They're not forced to work to feed their bellies. They tend not to work. They're perfectly free or fine in living on the generosity of others. I think that's a whole different story, the welfare state. But this is the responsibility of the working people, given the land that was God's land, to recognize that they farmed it for the glory of God and they farmed it for the good of others. Tim.
Something like somebody could have fallen sick and wasn't able to take care of his land for a period of time, and therefore he couldn't have a crop, or other situations with animals wrecking it or whatever. But I also have a question. The stranger, is a stranger a person, an Israelite, or is that also taking other nations that people had began to live with, the Israelites?
It would be the foreigner. It would be, and the motive that's often given when the alien or stranger is talked about in the book of the law is that you were strangers in a strange land. Just in the way that you were a nation in Egypt, and at least for the first part of your stay there, you benefited from the fact that Joseph had the foresight to have all these granaries filled with grain. And you were treated well, at least in the first part of your stay. You are to show that kind of generosity to those who are sojourners who are coming through your land as well. Tom.
I'm just thinking, I think maybe part of the answer was what Barbara was thinking about, and I was thinking about, it says of the first fruits. Well, if you weren't able to produce anything, you didn't have any first fruits. If you were so poor or something, you know, maybe for those who could,
yes,
what they were needed to do.
Right.
So,
right.
And even for what Tim said about someone being too sick, if people being laying on their bed, how could they produce? But
right,
they don't have any first fruits.
And the fact that the orphan and the widow were mentioned, those are the people most destitute, most needy, and the people were to be concerned about people that are destitute and needy. And in those cases, out of no fault of their own, their father died, their husband died, and they're cast upon the love and generosity of their fellow Israelite to recognize they have a responsibility to work for the poor and the needy, the orphan and the widow. Yes, Tony.
And I was thinking maybe too that you were to be an example to the stranger.
Okay.
It
would certainly be a marvelous thing when the stranger comes through and says, what kind of people are these? They're so filled with generosity. Certainly it does testify to the reality of a God of abundance, a God who gives generously to his people and in so doing makes his people to become generous unto others.
And I know we read before that it wasn't, that there may have been people that came out of Egypt with him besides Israel.
That's true. That's right. There were the Egyptians that did come out with them. And they were not given a portion in the land, but they functioned in some fashion, perhaps as day laborers and the rest, but where there were needs among them, the people of Israel would be concerned to help them and to meet their needs if there was not sufficiency. And again, I guess the principle is just God's generous heart towards this people. And the New Testament tells us we're to be freely you've received, freely give. Good measure, pressed down, running over. God's blessed you so abundantly. We're to be a people who show in our patterns of giving to the poor and the needy that we have been treated so generously by our God. Now this section in chapter 26 dealing with these ceremonies that would be done concerning the first fruits and the tithes now more or less brings to a conclusion the part of Deuteronomy that's dealing with laws, dealing with instruction given to the nation as to how life is to be carried out in the land of promise. And hence there is a summary statement that really brings together so many of the elements of the things we've seen prior in the book of Deuteronomy, particularly with respect to the heart and soul, love towards God and others that's to inform the actions of God's people. And let's just read this section. One of the things that also ties together the ceremony of the first fruits and the ceremony of the tithes is, and this final section, is also this matter of declaration. There are words that are spoken in each of these sections. And here too, there are words that are spoken in terms of this summary statement. And as I read it, maybe you can think in your mind of the nature of this final declaration that is being made. And to me, there's something well known to most of us that is kind of paralleled in these declarations that God makes to his people and his people make unto God. I'm going to try to emphasize that when I do the reading. Let's begin in verse 16. It says, "This day Yahweh your God commands you to do the statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared today that Yahweh is your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules and will obey his voice." So that's you have declared this, verse 17. And then verse 18, "And Yahweh has declared today." See the parallel? You've declared today, verse 17, verse 18, Yahweh has declared today. So the people make a declaration, and Yahweh makes a declaration. And Yahweh has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor above all nations that he has made, and that ye shall be a people holy to Yahweh your God, as he has promised. And so the people are to be committed to doing all the commandments, all the statutes, all the rules with carefulness and with wholeheartedness, with all your heart and with all your soul. There's to be a complete giving over of the people unto the Lord. And this giving over of the people unto the Lord is expressed in a declaration that's made. And as they make this declaration, Yahweh also makes this declaration. What's that remind you of? Wholehearted commitment formalized in declarative words. You haven't invited to many weddings lately, huh? I'm thinking of marriage ceremonies. Don't you see that? That the marriage ceremony is just that. It's two people who give themselves over to one another completely. To cease an independent life and existence, to blend their lives together with another person, with the full commitment of heart and soul, and with a deep care and concern to do the things that please the other. And where that's something that is present in two people giving themselves to one another in marriage, we ask them to come and make their declarations known. In fact, there's a part of the wedding service talking about the Book of Common Prayer. I believe it's actually called the Declaration of Intent. When you say, "Do you, Mary, take this man, John, to be your lawfully wedded husband?" And she says, "I do." That's her declaration of intent. I'm giving myself to this man. And do you, John, take this woman, Mary, to be your lawfully wedded wife? To love and to cherish, and to this day forward, all the rest of the words. And he says, "I do." That's his public declaration of intent to take this woman to be his wife. And so it is, as the people of Israel are poised to enter into the land of promise, in the land of Moab, before the Jordan, they make this declaration. "You have declared, do you, Israel, take Yahweh to be your God, to love him, to carefully obey him, to do the things that are pleasing in his sight with all your heart and with all your soul." People say, "Yes, yes, we take Yahweh to be our God." And if it's not irreverent to speak in this way, again, it's just a matter of the declaration of divine intent that God himself, he declares, he will take this people. "I take Israel to be my treasured possession." And the very language is suffused with the notion of marital love and joy and delight. And you treasure your wife. You treasure your husband, your partner in life. You take that person as a treasured possession. And you set that person in honor and in praise above all the nations. That's one of the things I tell people who come to me for counseling before marriage, is you never speak ill of your husband before others. Always speak well of him. You have to rebuke him, do it to his face. Don't talk behind his back and get your mother to, "Oh, what a terrible guy he is." And no, look to affirm him and to speak of him in ways that show that you do set him in honor. And again, it doesn't mean that you're a wimpy format for him to walk all over. No, but there needs to be direct confrontation because of things he's done wrong. Address it. Deal with it. Ask the pastor to come over for coffee and tea, and we'll talk about this. But don't dishonor him or her, hold them in honor. And that's God's declared desire with reference to this people. They're his treasured possession. He sets them in praise, in fame, in honor above all the nations that he has made. They are a holy people, set apart for me, God says. I am their God. They are my people. Yes, Tim.
In verse 16, I have a question here where it speaks of the Lord's saying that he's a special, that his people are special, and that God has promised you in this next portion that you should keep all his commandments. Is that God's commitment that he will work in you just as he is, you know, or is it?
I think it's their responsibility in the light of the nature of the relationship, in the light of the fact that they have this relationship with this God who is so committed to them that they are to be, again, careful to keep his commandments. I think those words of verse 16 are very, very telling, because that's what a faithful spouse will do. Be careful to please their spouse. And even if it means you start doing things you never ever did before, and you never would have thunk of doing it if you hadn't been married, you do it. You do it. Because it's just, even in the small stuff of life, you tend to have your problems, especially when you're newly married. And I give examples many, many times of how you squeeze the toothpaste. My shaving cream and my razor. I haven't asked Jan if she's noticed, but I take her brush, or it's a brush that I use in the morning. I have a brush of myself down here, but I use her brush in the morning, and she has it down in a little basket underneath the sink. And I always leave it on the top. I need to ask her, is that okay? I do that so you don't have to bend down yourself, because you're going to be using this in an hour or two. I'm the first one up in the morning. And that's the reason I'm leaving it there. Not because I'm not thinking of you, but because I am thinking of you. But when we were first married, my razor and shaving cream, I always leave on the sink. And Jen's not going to use it later. She's never going to use my shaving cream and use my razor. And so she'd say to me, why can't you put your shaving cream and razor in the medicine cabinet? And I'd say to her, nah, come on, man, I don't do it that often. She'd say, yes, you do. You do it all the time. You're always leaving it out. I said, no, I'm not always leaving it out. Yes, you are. Well, you know what I started to see? I told you all this before. I used to have a calendar on the door of the study when I had to study up at the house when we lived in town up here. And it was one of these calendars that you had a little grease marking pen, and you could also erase it. It's one of those, you know, like plastic calendars. And I began to see SR making an appearance on that calendar, not in my handwriting, but in Jan's. SR, 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 SR. I'm thinking, is somebody going to ShopRite? No, SR about. I couldn't connect it with that previous discussion I had with Jan. And finally, one night I said, what's all this SR stuff on the calendar? She said, it's the days you leave the shaving cream or the razor on the sink. I just decided I'd show you. I'd show you. You know, you're not putting it away most of the time. You're leaving it out most of the time. Look at all the days, SR, SR, SR. And it made me sensitive to something I'd never been sensitive to before. I'd completely ignored it. But because I love my wife, and I want to make her happy, I take care to put the shaving cream and the razor away. An additional motive was I didn't want the shame of SRs, SRs, SRs in the next monthly calendar. But I think that's the point. If you love somebody, you change in order to comply with their wishes and their desires. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. He that has my commandments and does them, he it is that loves me. You can't say you love Christ if you're indifferent to his words. Why call you me Lord, Lord, Jesus says, and do not the things which I say. If he's our Lord, and we love him, we want to comply with his desires. We bring our will in submission to his will and learn his ways so that we might please him. So I think that's the intent within the marriage commitment that Israel makes to God and God makes to Israel. There's always that sense of the responsibility of Israel to be obedient. There's no question God's going to be faithful to this relationship. That's not up for doubt. God's going to fulfill his words, his promises. The problem is Israel will commit spiritual adultery. That's the problem. The problem is they'll run after idols. They'll run after other gods. They will not be faithful. As we'll see in chapter 27 and 28, there's not only the blessings of that relationship that come upon the obedient, but there's also the curses that come upon the disobedient. There's both the curses that will be spoken from Mount Hebel, there's the blessings that will be spoken from Gerizim, there's the blessings for obedience, there are the curses for disobedience as you go into the 28th chapter. And God willing, those are the matters we'll begin to take up next week. Any comments or questions before we conclude this morning? So hopefully it gets you excited. I know there's about 8 chapters left that we have to do, but we're getting further, closer and closer and closer to the land. We're getting closer and closer to entrance into the promised land. And that's what the whole book of Deuteronomy is focused upon. And I hope as we proceed in these final chapters, it'll be the great expectation and delight of what God is about to do for his people. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the book of Deuteronomy. We're thankful for this great story that you tell about your loving commitment to this nation, and how you provided so richly for it and abundantly poured out blessings towards it. And Lord, we do learn from this the great importance of being a people in covenant with you, who, having received the blessings of a much greater deliverance, of a much greater redemption than really that of a political bondage in a foreign land, Lord, we were bound to our sins, bound to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you brought freedom and liberation to the captives. And Lord God, we desire that we would express our appreciation for all that you've given us, all from where you brought us, where we were in our sins and where we are now, by your grace, in formal, even daily expressions of thanksgiving, just rehearsing the goodness of the Lord to our souls. And that we would also be mindful that we're not saved just to receive the blessings of your salvation for ourselves, to be spiritual gluttons, or even with respect to the blessings of the material possessions we have in this life, is to view them as just for our own consumption and our own gratification, but that we would be concerned to love others, to give as you have given to us, to bless others as you have so richly blessed us. We ask you, Lord, to give us to be a people who are faithful to our own covenant vows of marriage unto Jesus, that we would be a holy bride, a faithful spouse, that we would heed your words and we would do them. We would change the things that are displeasing, that we might give joy and gladness to your own holy heart. We ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless your word. We ask you to be with us as we greet one another this morning, as we have a time of fellowship, and then as we enter into the morning hour of worship. Hear our prayers, living God, as we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Let me just, one just brief announcement. I need to turn off this machine. But I have prepared